I'm turning now to the book of Job and chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5. Job 20, verses 4 and 5. The words of Zophar, "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment?" And our title is Job's Strengths and Vulnerabilities. And this evening I'm not going to give headings, but go through quite a number of chapters, these central chapters in the book, which deal with the closing discourses of the three so-called friends. Now you'll remember that here is Job, and he has all his life met with these three friends, these fellow poets. He is a believer in God and believes he has found God and walks with him. They do not share his views, his belief. They think that they are men of God. They hope so, but they've never sought God and they've never found him. And they have very erroneous views. They think that God does not expect holiness and righteousness from his creatures. They think to be reasonable in life, in your standard of life and living, to be reasonably righteous is enough. You will be approved by God. You'll be accepted by him. And with that, they rest content. They don't like the theology of Job, the ideas of Job, that no, God demands perfection. We cannot attain to that. We cannot reach it. So we must come to him and repent of our sin and receive by his grace, his kindness and favour, and be accepted by him so that we can have life, spiritual life, and walk with him. They're offended by that. It suggests to them that they have no standing before God, which is right. That's the case. So now this great tragedy and misfortune comes upon Job. He is to be a demonstration of the effectiveness of a true walk with God. In other words, the validity and the effectiveness of conversion to God. And the suggestion of Satan is that if all his well-being is taken away, then he'll curse God and abandon him. And he only follows God because of what he believes he gets from him, blessing and health and wealth and so on. And if these things are removed, then he'll deny him. So Job is to be a test case and a demonstration of the effectiveness of a true walk with God. He doesn't know it. But what happens to him, as you know, is he loses his wealth, his substance, his children, and now his health. And he's in a terrible predicament of extreme and serious suffering. And he does collapse in some respects. He feels indignant and wronged, and that God is being unfair to him, but he never denies him. And he has these moments of great trust and commitment to him, and even revelation which is given to him. But as for the three friends, well, I'm sorry to recapitulate at length, but it's their opportunity to get at Job, and they come flying at him. They're used to meeting together in their poetic circle, the four of them, Job plus the three, and they are men of learning and great poets. And they follow their usual procedure, but they attack Job, and they charge him with hypocrisy, and they say, "Here you are, we are right, and you are wrong, and you must be a secret sinner to have been struck down in such a way." And those are the arguments. And they're continuing here. And so far in this 20th chapter, but I'm going to go very quickly tonight. Verse 4, Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? That's their view, cause and effect. If you're desperately ill, if you're sick, if you lose your job or your wealth or your family or anything of that kind, it's proof positive that you're wicked and that God is judging you. And it's this sort of simplistic notion of cause and effect that they trust in. You disobey God, you're cut off and cut short. So that must be true of Job. Well, that's good for them, the friends. That gives them some comfort. They're no longer challenged by Job's message that they need true conversion to God. They need to find him and know him and repent, because nobody can be righteous before God. And in this chapter, this argument has been presented before, is pursued by Zophar, that people are instantly judged. The poetry is superb. The reasoning is so shallow. It's tragic, the contradiction between the two. Well, now chapter 21, Job answers, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on." And he proceeds to refute the argument of Zophar, saying that the wicked thrive. Verse 7, "You say what you say, but wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight." We can point to so many, and yet they've lived to old age. And he pursues this down to verse 12, this reasoning from the evidence of life around them. And verse 13, "They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment, at the end of life, they go down to the grave." And because they're secure throughout their lives, and later on he'll say what they do, what their crimes are, because they're secure in that, and they keep their wealth and their health, verse 14, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" We couldn't be richer than we are, following our lifestyle of oppression and so on. We're doing very well. So they ignore any notion of God. And Job proceeds to say they're seldom cut short. Verse 17, "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out?" Meaning, how seldom? How often does it happen? It's a rhetorical question. "How oft cometh their destruction upon them?" Not very often at all. "God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind. They will ultimately, when the time comes, be taken away." Verse 19, "God layeth up his iniquity," and so on. And it goes on to say, verse 23, "One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet." And there's a description of the aged sinner. But as Job goes on to say, God knows, God has prepared it, verse 30, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, a final judgment. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. "Don't you know about that?" Job says to his three friends, a final day of reckoning. And when he comes eventually to the grave, that will be the end of his flourishing as a rebel against God. But in chapter 22, we go on to that. I said I would go quickly. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, he's going to change the subject slightly, "Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous. You see what Eliphaz is doing? He's going back to what was evidently Job's testimony to him. We cannot be righteous, and yet God demands righteousness. So we must repent and seek grace, seek his forgiving love, and then he will receive us and bring us to know him. This quest for acceptance by God, says Eliphaz, this idea that you've got to come and grovel before God and repent of your sin and receive righteousness as a gift imputed to you, all this, do you really think God wants that? Can a man be profitable unto God? And then he proceeds to argue it along the lines, we are so small, God is so great. It's absurd to think that God requires righteousness. A reasonable standard is good enough. That'll get us home and dry. Elsewhere, that's the argument of Eliphaz. But then he turns on Job almost as soon as he begins. And he says in verse 5, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? He comes back to the point of the friends. You've been struck down, therefore you're a hypocrite and you're wicked. And he begins to lay charges against Job. He hasn't any evidence for these charges, and he can't mention any evidence, but he doesn't need it. He's convinced. Verse 6, thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. And he's going along these lines to accuse Job of all kinds of extreme oppression and extortion. Verse 7, thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. It's poetry, remember? Cool indifference to the needs of people around you. You're one of the richest country squires, Job, or you were, and you commanded great territories, and yet you wouldn't relieve the poor. That's obvious. That's why you're in the state you're in. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Verse 8, as for the mighty man, the oppressor, he's had the earth. You've never checked him, and the honourable man dwelt in it. He seized it somehow, and you let him get away with it. Verse 9, thou hast sent widows away empty. There was no compassion in your area, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares around about thee. No evidence for that at all, but this is what Job must have done. And these are the kind of charges laid against him. And it'll work up to a pitch, and Eliphaz will conclude by saying, you need to repent. You thought God couldn't see, he argues in this chapter, but all the time he was preparing judgment for you, and now you've been brought low. On to chapter 23, and Job's reply. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. And he excuses himself and his complaints, pleading that his sufferings and pains are greater than his complaints. But look what happens. He's longing for some opportunity to take this up with God. Verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. He knows God. He walks with God. He's proved him. But now that all this has happened to him, he can't somehow reach him to argue his cause, to get an explanation. Of course, we feel sorry for Job. He was a righteous man, but he didn't have the word of God that we have today. He had certain oral traditions about God and salvation and God's plans, but he didn't have much. He didn't have a Bible which explains the various trials that come about. and gives the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. So he longs to be able to plead his cause. Verse 4, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Would he plead against me with his great might? No, says Job, although he's complaining that God isn't giving him the opportunity to put his case and ask why he's suffering so. He's quite sure God would strengthen him. No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. So while you may criticize Job for wanting to question God, he's quite sure that if he had the opportunity, all would be settled and God would be demonstrated to be fair and righteous and just, and he would be strengthened and comforted. If only, he says, verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him, on the left hand, and so on. Verse 10, an expression of great faith. This is chapter 23. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And he's determined to keep it that way. So though he lapses into complaint underneath it all, he's not going to surrender his absolute trust in the God who he was proved in the past. Verse 16, for God maketh my heart soft, which is probably a way of saying, for God humbles me, and it's the Almighty who troubles me. And then, chapter 24, Job continues, and he returns to his complaint. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? And the meaning of this is something like, why does God not fix times when we may dispute with him, when we don't understand? That's his plead. If only he could get an answer from God. But then in verse 24, he continues by telling his friends what the wicked really do and what happens to them. And there's a long passage here beginning in verse 2. Some remove the landmarks. Well, there are people who've inherited land, just small holdings. They're small people. They're not rich. But the wealthy find reason to sweep those landmarks away and to seize the ground. They violently take away flocks. Perhaps they owe a bit too much rent or something, or money for trading, and they close down on them and seize their goods. They're constantly committing this kind of oppression. They're cruel people. Verse 3, they drive away the ass of the fatherless. The idea is that's all the fatherless, the orphan, has. Just an ass. That was his sole inheritance. He'll take even that. The widow has only an ox. They'll take that. They turn the needy out of the way. And he proceeds to describe the evil and what they do. And it's powerful poetry. And it's very troubling to read. And people die because of this oppression and extortion. And all the things they do, and they include adulterers and everything. And it's all going to reach the conclusion in verse 23 of chapter 24, though it be given him to be in safety, this dreadful oppressor lives his life in safety. Yet his eyes, God's eyes, are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. That's at the end of the journey, at the end of life. They're cut off and harvested by the judgment of God. So he makes his point again through that poem. Chapter 25, we'll do it in a sentence. I'm trying to give a bird's eye view. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, and he expresses the sovereignty of God. Well, this is promising, you say. Bildad believes in the sovereignty of God, the invincibility of God. And in this very short, abrupt poem, he utters these things. But he's reaching a wrong point with this. Verse 5. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm, even the choicest man. So he's going to back up Eliphaz. Do you think God cares about your righteousness? Do you think God wants you perfect? You're so much smaller than him. He isn't concerned about this. These things that concern you, Job. That God is perfect, therefore, to know him means you have to be perfect. And you can't be. So you need his mercy and his love. And you need to be converted to him and given a new life. All that, says Bildad in so many words, is nonsense. God isn't interested in your righteousness. Job replies even to him. And the words are a little obscure in our translation, but there are words of warning from Job. Verse 5, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. The Hebrew word translated forms means literally dead things writhe. Modern translations tend to translate it dead things tremble. Writhe or tremble. We have formed, but writhe is literal, and tremble perhaps is good. It's talking about the dead. The judged, the people who are in Hades, the people who are described poetically as being under the waters, they're in hell, friends. And they writhe, and they tremble. This is the final judgment for those who never seek the mercy of God. Hell is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. And then there's a remarkable piece of poetry, which I'll just describe to you, where the severity of God is mentioned in nature. Look at the witness of nature, says Job. Verse 7, he stretcheth out the northern regions of the world over empty, icy places, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds. Now we know the fantastic tonnage of water held in the clouds. And in the poem, the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, that's the moon, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds and restrained them until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. It's just a parable, a poem about the severity of God. Don't you see it in nature? You see the beauty of God, his creative power. You see his severity represented in nature. And you don't believe in judgments. And you don't believe in hell. Job is witnessing to them. He's drawing illustrations from what you might call natural theology. And the power of his arm. But then in chapter 27, because our time is getting on, almost closing, and I must hurry to the great 28th chapter. But chapter 27, the complaint here is, God has taken away my judgment, verse 2. He's taken away my apparent righteousness. You think I'm a sinner because I appear to be under judgment. God has for the time being taken away the evidence of my righteousness. But for all that, he says, while there's breath in my body, verse 3, verse 4, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. I am determined, despite this pain and my humbling, not to break his law and to hold the line. My righteousness, verse 6, I hold fast, I won't let it go. The determination of Job in suffering to obey God. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Now I'm going to come to chapter 28, which we read together. And with this, we're going to move to conclusion. A very remarkable chapter, a parable of wisdom. Very quickly then, in verse 1 of chapter 28, this is about mining. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold, where they find it, mine it, and then refine it. Iron too, verse 2, is taken out of the earth, and brass. Verse 3, he setteth an end to darkness. This is man who's spoken of, not God. What does it mean? Well, in the poem, it means he's sinking a mine. He's boring a tunnel in the rock. He's sinking shafts. Places that have been in darkness. He's finding underground caves, and he's stretching out long tunnels. Unseen places in the heart of the rock, ever dark. He setteth an end to darkness in his exploration and searcheth out all perfection. He's looking for veins of silver and gold. He's looking for precious stones, the stones of darkness normally concealed and the shadow of death. But he goes further, and I wonder what he did. But there was some complex engineering going on, even in ancient times. Verse 4, the flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. Some of these underground caverns are flooded, and the mine shafts will flood. They've found a way of pumping them, or draining them, or linking them with drier areas, and they drain successfully huge areas so that they can explore. Verse 5, as for the earth, out of it cometh bread. Not literally, friends, it's a poem. They get their living from the invisible underground. And under it is turned up, as it were, fire. The stones of it, verse 6, are the places of sapphires. It hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen, verse 7. Of course there is. They can't see the mine shafts and the tunnels and the caves. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, verse 9. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. Well, of course he doesn't literally, but he does in effect. It's as though he sliced off the mountain and inspected the internal lower part because he's tunneled it. So that's what he's effectively done. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks. His eye seeth every precious thing. This is man, the lengths to which he can go for riches. The engineering feats, even before sophisticated equipment came along. He bindeth the floods. He can find anything, but not wisdom. Verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man cannot even calculate its value. Modern man, the most educated generation ever, understands the value of spiritual things probably less than any other age. Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living from the wisdom of men. And the poem expresses it in dramatic and wonderful ways. It cannot possibly be valued. I go down to verse 20 because our time is up. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. This isn't about rocket science. This isn't about knowable human knowledge. This is about the knowledge of God and the purpose of life and future things and the afterlife and union with God. This is real knowledge. God, verse 23, God alone understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. Verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Not just assent to his existence, but humility before him, and fear of having offended him, and deep respect for him, and obedience to him. That's coming to him for conversion and for life, and to depart from evil and the old life. That is understanding. That opens up the understanding to the things of God. I haven't covered the subject, but that's enough for us this evening. Job is witnessing. He's witnessing to the necessity of revelation from God. We would say today the Word of God, given truths, that's the source to come humbly to God and to his revelation and to his word. That's Job, engaging in witness. Let's close our thinking this